The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I could do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Friday afternoon, we're going to continue a conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb. We've been talking about the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is in part about suffering. It is about Christ's suffering. It's also about understanding our suffering and the suffering of our neighbors. That draws a connection between the theology of the cross and human care, as we might call it. Joining us for this part of the series to talk about human care, Dr. Ken Sherb, Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Ascension Day plus one, still on that high, as it were.
A good way to probably get into this subject is to have you explain Luther's insight, his kind of rhetorical device that he uses when he talks about Christians being Christs to one another. What does he mean by that?
Yeah, he does talk about this quite a bit, and he starts really relatively early on in his reforming career. For example, he says, "Surely we are named after Christ, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us, because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another, and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us." It may be a little bit jarring, it may be a little bit unusual to think in those terms, and yeah, we may be able to kind of pass it off as just a rhetorical device. But there's even more to it than that. I mean, Luther has in mind passages like St. Paul saying, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Luther is very much aware that we have been united with Christ by baptism into his dying and rising. And so, in a very real sense, we become Christ's one to another. Not that we're paying for the sins of the world, not that we are the Lord of heaven and earth, but rather, as he stooped to serve, so now we serve. And so, like St. Paul said, have the same mind in you that was in Christ. We take on that mind of Christ and act accordingly.
So let's talk about suffering and the theology of the cross and why we walk into a Christian church and not into, well, all the other available houses of prayer, so to speak, as they used to call it.
Yeah, suffering is obviously a mark of the theology of the cross. It's maybe one that we don't like to think about all that much and perhaps don't want to feature, but it's going to come to us sooner or later. After all, Jesus did say to his disciples, even before he used the term cross in describing his own death, his own suffering, he used it about them. He said, "If you want to come after me, you've got to take up your cross." And they knew what crosses were for. "You got to take up your cross and follow me." So the Christian faith has a unique perspective on suffering revealed by God himself. I actually had a friend of mine to tell me that he was waiting for a shuttle bus one time when he was at an event, and a professor of philosophy approached him and said, "Okay, you are a pastor, and I got your question for you," this philosopher says. He says, "If there's a church on the corner and across the street from it, like a mosque, and a catty corner across the street, a synagogue, and across from that, a temple, why should I walk into your church, your Christian church, instead of one of the others?" And this was exactly the way my friend responded in that circumstance. He said, because in the church, we have a perspective on suffering. We understand suffering in a way that none of those others are going to be able to. After all, it's the biblical assertion that the Son of God himself suffered and died on that cross. This is theology of the cross, and therefore no suffering in the world should surprise us. Nothing is kind of too gargantuan for us to take in if the man who is also God actually suffered and died on a cross. There's a poem that was written shortly after World War I, almost 100 years ago, that puts it this way. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. The cross, of course, does not explain all human suffering, but it does show what God was willing to do to address sin, which is the cause of all suffering. And the cross is absolutely central in all this. I mean, without the cross, the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ would lose their significance. I mean, without the cross, you could think of the incarnation simply as bringing the right ambassador onto the scene to address a wayward and fallen world. But it was still remained to be seen what this ambassador was going to say or do. And as for the resurrection, well, the resurrection could simply be viewed as a kind of a rescue operation to spare Jesus from his agony if you don't come to grips full on with the cross, which is, after all, about suffering and death.
So what does this ubiquitous human suffering, what kind of challenge does it present for Christians living, bearing witness to Christ in the world?
Oh, the challenges are manifold. I mean, it's suffering that largely presents a difficulty for Christians as they witness, because it's suffering that leads a lot of people to reject the Christian faith, to reject even the existence of God sort of out of hand and say, oh, how in the world could a just and fair and loving God allow this kind of stuff? We've all seen that kind of stuff, maybe experienced that kind of stuff, but even at a more sort of pedestrian level, the fact is that if we don't have our own minds set straight with the theology of the cross, then we're not going to get very far. Theology of the cross emphasizes not only the pain and suffering that's there in the world, but also the fact that we, in our unrighteousness, fail to see it. I mean, how many times do we kind of get inured by witnessing all sorts of violence, murders, and such on television to the point where we hardly even are sensate to these sufferings and these realities in our lives? So we need the theology of the cross, among other things, to open our eyes. Part of the reason why we want to close our eyes to the suffering is that we're afraid, perhaps, that we just can't take it, that we don't have any good way of coping with it. Well, the cross and resurrection of Christ gives us a way of coping, so we can look at that thing and see it for what it is, and, like Luther says, call it what it is. No, it's not necessary for us to explain evil away. It's not necessary for us to come up with some rational, plausible explanation why some particular evil still ended up producing a greater or better good. Maybe sometimes you can come up with rationalizations like that, but even if you can, it's kind of risky to do so. Whenever we try to give rhyme and reason to the purposes and actions of God in the world, after all, we do tend to do such things, to make such accountings in a very man-centered way, or at very least a way that makes sense to human reason, because that's what's happening. It's our human reason, perhaps trying to reach out to the human reason of somebody else in a very well-meaning attempt to reach them with Christ, but it's an attempt on the part of human reason to fathom out what may be infathomable in this world, and that we have to take, finally, with the assurance that Christ gives, that for those who are called according to God's purpose, all things work together for good to those people. And so that means we need to be on the receiving end. We need to receive comfort ourselves from the gospel, even and especially amidst our own sufferings. If we're not focused on that gospel comfort in Christ, the same kind of comfort that comes from St. Paul in Romans 8, where he ends up and says, nothing, absolutely nothing, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're not looking there, then we're going to have nothing to say.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, part three of our four-part series on the theology of the cross. We're talking about its connection to human care. Is improving society even a concern for the church or the individual Christian? We'll answer that question after this.
The Christian faith is not boring.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his new book, Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again.
The Christian faith is so stunning and radical that it's amazing to me that we have our children sitting in pews and classrooms yawning and bored with it. And all I can do is say that we've got to figure out a way to repeat this thing, to echo it again, and really reawaken our imaginations to its truth.
Learn more about Echo by Pastor Jonathan Fisk at issuesetc.org.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to generous supporters, tuition for all incoming residential pastoral ministry and deaconess students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be paid in full. Hi, this is Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess in the 2018-19 academic year at ctsfw.edu.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
It's as though we have but one foot hanging in the grave. No, one toe hanging in the grave. No, a toenail, a mere toenail hanging in the grave.
What I think it ends up in is this kind of an androgynous society where any type of distinction between male and female is considered a form of bigotry and discrimination.
One of the functions of the school is to catechize children for life in the church.
No more let sin or sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. The thorniness of this world is something that we take for granted, but it isn't supposed to be here.
In the next hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Those four soundbites played in their entirety. Then you give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page and vote there for one of them to be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, facebook.com/issuesetc. In the meantime, it's part three of our four-part series on the theology of the cross. Today, its connection to human care. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, someone might ask, is improving society or society's lot in life, so to speak, is it even a concern of the church or of the individual Christian?
Well, now this is an interesting thing for us to linger over, and I'm glad you raised that point, Todd, because whenever we talk about human care and the theology of the cross, the question is going to come up, what precisely is the role of the church in addressing human suffering and, maybe more broadly speaking, giving some kind of order to society? Let's be very clear. Christ gave his church the commission to proclaim the gospel, to baptize and to teach. We could put it this way and say Christ has told his church to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Over the years, some Christians have not been quite content with that. For example, some think that actually the kingdom of God is being expressed and sort of being instantiated, brought into being in this world, whenever order is being either established or restored. And if that's the kind of mindset with which you approach this, then for one thing, you're thinking of the work of the church as partly law and not finally gospel, kind of God ruling over the created world through the church. And so you think of the role of the church as extending the rule of God, whether in law or gospel, over all of society. Now that, again, is going way beyond Christ's marching orders to his church. And when you start putting that kind of additional baggage into your knapsack to carry along with you, then eventually it is going to impede the testimony of the church, because the church will end up being engaged in all kinds of critical activities, trying to hold this or that area of the world up to scrutiny, and people looking in on it will be tempted to say, hey, these Christians are never satisfied. They're always finding fault here and there. And by the way, there's a particularly insidious way that this has kind of come up again, because it comes around perennially. But these days, you see it expressed in terms of people saying the church needs to be a kind of a moral companion for various institutions in society, a public companion who will help these various institutions and agencies in the world grapple with the moral meanings of events and of decisions. And it's a tempting kind of a thing to fall into, because after all, there is a great need for a moral compass on any number of levels with any number of public institutions. And we see that. We feel that. Nonetheless, it's risky. And even the people who kind of suggest this in Lutheran circles will concede that it's risky. It's risky for one thing, because the church does not have a corner on the market of moral wisdom, especially not in the details. I mean, is this or that piece of legislation going to be best to alleviate poverty or to assure security or to bring about some good civil end? I mean, Christians don't have the corner on the market of wisdom about that, and Christians can be as wrong about their judgments on such things as anyone else. So that's one part of the risk. I mean, if the church starts joining in those things and saying, well, we think you ought to do something here, then you ought to kind of take our advice because we're the church. That's a risky proposition for us to get into. But even more, this is risky because it positions the church as an institution, as I suggested before, that is more interested in reflecting the law than the gospel, or just as much interested in reflecting the law as the gospel. And that's very dangerous when the church is seen, when the church positions itself to be seen as much an enforcer of the law in society as a bearer of the gospel. Then we not only have kind of forsaken our mission, but we're kind of asking for it. We're asking people to put us into the category of just one more group in society that wants to tell them what to do and that they can kind of dismiss in the process. So rather than centering the church's witness on what other agencies in society can be doing and are in fact doing, wouldn't it be better if the church just spends its time on doing what it alone will do? On what it alone can do, point people to Christ, focus on the ultimate matters of sin and grace, of judgment and forgiveness, of hell or heaven. In other words, it's a good idea not to kind of ethicize the church's contribution. The church has things to say in the ethical realm, but if we don't be very careful about putting that into proper perspective, it can be a real damaging thing to the church's witness.
What kind of freedom does the cross provide for Christians when in the freedom of the cross, they seek to care for other people.
Well, you know, the fact is that not only is the improvement of society not only the chief concern of the church, it's not even, in a sense, the chief concern of Christians. Now, we need to be careful in saying that, because Christians do have a responsibility as individuals and as citizens, for example, in a nation. Christians do have a responsibility that the church as a whole, the church as church, does not have. Christians do need to seek to serve their neighbors, etc. And we can do that. We can be at home in the world since it is God's creation. We can be realistic and at the same time positive. Realistic enough to know that, well, not everything you try in a sin-filled world is going to work. And that gets to your point about freedom here, Todd. We can come up with new approaches because we know how ultimately the story is going to end, and we know that if one approach to raising the sights of people or improving the conditions of people doesn't work, then we can kind of abandon that and go to something else. We don't have to be bound to one particular philosophy or to one particular institution or to one particular set of priorities. So we do have some freedom. We have the freedom to know, moreover, as the church, that since God's kingdom does not come via various forms of outward social improvement, the church has the freedom to work in improving conditions in this world together with others who don't even need to be religious. When we can recognize that there is such a thing as civil righteousness in this world, and we can work with people, for example, to uphold the dignity of human life who are perhaps even atheists, because we don't have to take a position of cultural strength or societal reigning over things, we don't have to be tempted toward that classic reformed idea of Christ transforming cultures. We don't have to win the culture wars in order to be the church. That's not to say that Christians should not participate in them and that they should not try to defend, for example, the religious freedom of themselves and of their fellow Christians. But face it, the early church, the church in the Roman Empire, didn't win a lot of those culture wars that we might be engaged in today, but it was still the church. And that's also freeing for us. The fact that we don't have to be so terribly invested in one particular strategy or another for social improvement, because when such strategies blow up, when they prove themselves to be ineffective, and when somehow or another they don't turn out as well as they should be turning out, the church can stand above the fray. This is a point that was observed by Alexis de Tocqueville back almost 200 years ago in the United States. He said, even these preachers on the frontier from all churches said to him, hey, we don't vote. We don't actually vote in elections. We have the right to vote here in the United States, but we don't. And he said, they're actually being very cagey, he said, in doing it that way. Because instead of directly trying to influence the political policymaking of the time, the church was content to set a moral tone, and that did, in fact, finally influence the culture and the country in a broad way. So wherever we Christians may be, we simply act responsibly, kind of doing what is right in front of us, not particularly bound to any overarching plan or philosophy. We can be more nimble and therefore more free to do the things that are really going to be helpful to our neighbors.
Talk about, as an example, reaching out to the impoverished as a good way of practicing the theology of the cross.
Yeah, this is one that I think is going to be more and more subject to be contended with. I know one scholar who thinks that how churches and how Christians handle economic disparity going forward into the rest of the 21st century promises to be a bigger and bigger issue as time goes by. When you stop and think about impoverished people, they can, as far as a lot of sort of middle-class, suburban Christians in churches are concerned, these folks can serve as prime examples of those who are not like us. And so the question becomes, will we go with the gospel and with the love of Christ to people who are not like us? Will we go where others, maybe even other churches, are not willing to go? After all, mission, just by its very nature, tends to reach into areas where the negative results resulting from sin, resulting from our inability to be good stewards, becomes very apparent. And it is, after all, a kind of a theology of glory symptom to want to go with and spend all your time with the people who are, what would you say, the successful, the glamorous, the ones who have their lives together. Theology of glory really lacks incentive to reach out to the outcast. By contrast, theology of the cross is exactly the theology that is going to stoop and try to serve people, because we recognize that in serving others, we can serve Christ himself. And to neglect the stranger, to be inhospitable to strangers, can be to neglect the Lord. Jesus talked about bearing the cross. Crosses can be particular difficulties and trials, but our crosses can also come in the form of specific people. People whom we just don't want to be all that concerned with. People we would prefer left to ourselves, not to love. And those crosses tend to show our sin. Just as our sins are shown in Christ's cross, as he shoulders the burden of our sin and rebellion against God, and does it in such a way to put us to shame, well, our sins are also shown in the crosses, the human crosses, on the part of people all around us whom we may not want to reach out to.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We'll continue our conversation with him on the theology of the cross and human care. Since we're talking about an outreach to the impoverished, how best to conduct such an outreach? He'll answer that question right after this. Then Joy Pullman will join us to talk about the employment potential of stay-at-home moms, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean, on our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382, and answer the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Part three of our four-part series on the theology of the cross. Today, the connection to human care. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, Director of Evangelism and Mission Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking here a little bit about reaching out to the impoverished. That is, well, Seventh Commandment stuff. The Seventh Commandment, the meaning that Luther leaves with us reads, we should fear and love God so that we may not take our neighbor's money or property, nor get them with bad products or deals, but help him to improve and protect his property and his business. You'll find that teaching as well in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May from Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's called Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. A riff on the catechism, that's what I'll call it, and you'll find that teaching on the Seventh Commandment in there, faithful to the catechism. Find out more about Echo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again by Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ken, before the break, you were talking about, as an example, outreach to the impoverished as a way of practicing the theology of the cross. In your mind, how best do you conduct such outreach?
Well, there's all kinds of things that need to be talked about here, and all kinds of ideas that we really need to be sharing back and forth in the church. I think it's a healthy sign that younger people find this kind of outreach especially engaging, that, say, your millennial generations in the church really think that this is a place where the church can kind of put its money where its mouth is, where it can cease to talk a good game and actually do something. Don't just talk about the cross and reaching out to people who are suffering. How about actually doing it? See people, not with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith, with a perspective that is informed by faith in the Christ who did suffer and go to the cross. And so we can be kind. We can show our generosity to people. I hasten to add, while not supporting idleness, Luther back in his day was very big on this point. He didn't want, he knew what St. Paul had said, you know, he who will not work, neither should he eat. Luther was chastened by that. And so, for example, when they put together a common chest there in Wittenberg, which, among other things, aided the poor, Luther was very concerned that people did not just become sort of freeloaders, the fictitious poor, idlers who had no real need. But where there was need, he was all in favor of opening that chest and being as generous as possible. There's another thing we need to do as we sort of open the chest, and that is to avoid dominating other people with our love. In other words, kind of putting so many strings on our concern and our charity and our tangible help that we sort of make other people into what we want them to be, whether we quite understand that or not. And there's a place where I think we need a lot of introspection on the part of our churches. We need to look around and say, well, what kinds of things do we impose upon people? You know, what kind of expectations might somebody who just doesn't have as much from a material point of view, what might they find to be barriers in our churches? Is there a sort of an informal dress code? And if you don't have a certain kind of clothing, well, you're just sort of not welcome there, or at least people will give you the hard stare and the cold shoulder. Or for that matter, the ability to read. I know of people who avoid Lutheran churches because they say you just have to read so much. What kinds of things can we do to be welcoming to folks across those kinds of barriers? It may get to the point where a congregation says, you know, we might want to start a second service. A service kind of close in time to lunchtime, maybe slightly less formal, just to accommodate people who will be able to feel much more at home in a setting like that. It means that maybe we have to do more in places like Sunday school to teach social skills, because a lot of kids may not have learned some of those social skills at home. It means understanding the role of relationships, and the role of entertainment in the culture of poverty. People who do not have as much materially tend to put a lot more investment into people and into their interactions with people, and frankly, they are trying to just have a good time with one another. Do we know how to talk their language? Are we willing to learn how to talk their language? Look at the attitude of the early Christians. I mean, even opponents of the early church looked at those early Christians and were amazed at how they were able to extend themselves simply because they had a spirit of love and of giving and of Christian self-sacrifice. One detractor in the late second century said, "These poor wretches have convinced themselves first and foremost that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, Their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. That's talking about Christ. And yes, he has persuaded you and me too, that we are all brothers of one another.
With respect to human care, how did the early church differ from the paganism around it on this? How did they almost form a strategy for invading the world this way?
Well, they offered a life that was different from the lives of unbelievers. They, putting it in kind of a contemporary jargon, dared to be different. The early church was notably multi-ethnic and multiracial, generous to the poor, engaged in forgiveness and did not retaliate against those who wronged or maligned it. Early Christians were positively against abortion and against child exposure when they would, you know, just send a kid out to die. And the Christians were not just opposing these practices for themselves or condemning them in others, but they were actively taking in these unwanted children. Christians would go out to the countryside and find, for example, exposed children and take them in. And Christians were a sexual counterculture. Now, those are all things that they're kind of common coin. You can find them in one history after another of the early church. But when you bring them all together in a list like that, it's amazing if you kind of compare that to attitudes today, attitudes on the part of Christians, say in American society today, how many of us would embrace all of those? There's a lot of people who might embrace the part about being against abortion and being against sexual licentiousness and immorality, but not quite so sure they want to be so generous to the poor or be multi-ethnic and multi-racial. But these are all things on which we can learn something from those early Christians. In effect, the strategy for the early church invading the world was to love people to death. Christians came in love and kindness and self-sacrifice to people around them to the point where those people would put aside their defenses and their hostilities and recognized that the Christians had resources they themselves did not have. And so the very kind of thing Peter was talking about in his first epistle would happen. People would give an answer to those who asked them about the hope that was within them, because these people had seen in these Christians sign of some sort of a overarching hope that they themselves did not have.
You wanted to conclude by reminding us of a observation made by Martin Chemnitz, the 16th, 17th century Lutheran reformer.
Now, Chemnitz observed that many of the church fathers, you know, we've been talking here about lessons we can learn positively from the early church, but Chemnitz was also aware that there's a negative side to some of the contributions of the fathers, because they bent the article about justification in the direction of works and merits and ended up, in effect, burying Christ and his benefits. Now, those are Chemnitz's words. And why? Chemnitz says they did this not because they got up one day and said, hey, I want to make a wreck of the grace of God. I want to poison the doctrine of justification. Rather, they were trying to fight spiritual security. They were trying to urge a burning zeal for good works. We, in our day, also need to fight spiritual security. We need to urge good works. We need to offer a kind of an alternative, a phalanx against some of the influences of the world. We just need to make sure that we do this from the same kind of distinction of law and gospel that Chemnitz found so lacking in the early church. We need to be able to do it as people who have been through the Reformation.
Dr. Ken Cherb is Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
Great to talk to you, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to talk with Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist, author of The Education Evasion, about the employment potential of stay-at-home moms. Then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Give your mom the gift of a clean home for Mother's Day with a gift certificate from The Cleaning Authority. Gift certificates can be purchased for as little as $75 for a partial clean. Go to gifts.thecleaningauthority.com, enter your contact information, and choose the amount. Give the gift of time for your mom with a Mother's Day gift certificate from The Cleaning Authority. Gifts.thecleaningauthority.com. Gifts.thecleaningauthority.com.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a human right. Children are a lifestyle choice. Children are angels. Children are a nuisance. There are not enough children to sustain the economy. There are too many children to sustain the planet. Need some clarity amidst all the shouting? Check out the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Hear from moms and dads, pastors and teachers about what it really means to receive and value the gift of children in our lives. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.